He is better than angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than the law. He is better than Aaron. And he is just better, better, better than anything that any child of God, any Christian could be drawn into. To move away from Christ to anything, even good things, is a wrong thing to do. You can't have it any better than we have it as Christians in Christ and who he is and what we have in him. So he continues to instruct them in this way because they're being lured away, attempting to lure them away from salvation as just simple faith in Jesus for salvation as a free gift from God into a works-based salvation or relationship with God, which is no salvation at all. There is no way that we can make ourselves right for heaven or right for God in our own efforts. And then as he's talking about how Jesus is better than all of these other things, principally having to do with Judaism, as was being practiced in those days and all, he takes, and then he intersperses it with some exhortations or warnings against leaving Jesus as the means of their salvation, of their righteous standing before God. And so we come to just such a warning tonight in chapter 6, verse 4, probably the strongest warning in all of the book of Hebrews, probably the strongest in all of the Bible, where the writer declares, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, he gives a description of a certain kind of person there in verses 4 and 5. He's describing a person that he declares to be once enlightened. And in other words, the light, as it relates to salvation, has gone on for them in their lives. He describes this person as being one who has tasted the heavenly gift. And the heavenly gift is salvation. And not only does he know about salvation, but he's tasted it. When you eat something, you internalize it. This is somebody who has partaken of salvation. He has internalized the heavenly gift. And verse 4 also described as having become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this is talking that to begin a personal relationship with God requires a spiritual birth. And so these people that he's talking about, they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have experienced a spiritual birth. They've tasted the good word of God, verse 5, and then in verse 5, they've tasted of the powers of the age to come. They have tasted and experienced the eternal realities that come with salvation. Now let me preface all of my remarks related to this particular section of Scripture tonight by saying this. There are many, many wonderful Christians who hold a lot of different views related to what kind of person is being spoken of related to this passage. And I love them. I love the body of Christ. I love the different views. Truth isn't going to die with me. It'll be dealt a very serious blow. But it will not die with me. I'm just kidding. But there's different views, and I understand that. And I want to talk a little bit about my journey related to this passage and why I believe what it is that I believe and why and what I believe concerning this passage I've already made clear as we look at the kind of person that he's describing there in verses 4 and 5. One of the writer here is describing a circumstance in which someone can fall away from Christ, and as a result of this particular kind of falling away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, there is a certain camp within the body of Christ, very large camp, within the body of Christ. Many Christians that I love in the body of Christ that hold this view, I just don't agree with them on it, and they believe that the description of the person here that the writer is describing is a person who's only professed to know Christ, but they really didn't know him, and so we're not really talking about a believer here. That, when I first came across this passage as a new Christian, and I read that interpretation of this passage, I wanted to believe that so bad, because it would have made my life and my theology a lot easier for me. But there were two reasons that principally that I could not accept that this is describing someone who is a mere professor of Christ but is not truly born again. Number one, that description in verses 4 and 5, that to me, that cannot speak of anyone other than a Christian. So I'm not saying you have to believe that. But I'm saying there's no way I can turn to verses 4 and 5 and work those two verses and make that say that is a description of anyone other than someone who has been born again and experienced supernatural reality with God. I can't make it. I'd like to, because then it makes it easy to go into once saved, always saved, and the whole easy package. But I can't make that description say that's what he's talking about. And so that's the first reason I personally don't believe that explanation. And the second reason that I don't believe it is I look at it and it says in verse 6, if they fall away. So how can, in my mind, I think, how can he fall away? Fall away from what? You're saying by that interpretation, that camp is that they have nothing with God. How can you fall away from nothing with God? So it doesn't match for me. So if he's really never has had anything going on between him and God, and none of that is ever happened, that's not, you can't fall away from that. You've got to have something genuine happening between you and God first to even have the possibility of falling away, the possibility of becoming an apostate. So I'm met regularly at the back door. And when people are talking about, do you believe in once saved, always saved, and these kinds of things and all, or can a Christian lose their salvation, which I don't believe. I believe you can leave it. We'll get to that in a moment. And that's more than just semantics. And so, but this is something that people have curiosity about on things. The second kind of interpretation for this is that the author here is giving a hypothetical situation that's impossible. So he's talking about a hypothetical situation that really can't happen. Now, those of you who are in the legal profession, those of you who have studied debate or any kind of a venue where you are trying to drive home or prove a point, you would never introduce a hypothetical situation that is an impossibility to bolster your point. You'd be crazy. Crazy to do that. You would undermine your position altogether. No one in their right mind would do that, even if they were talking about the Super Bowl. I'm sorry to have brought that up on tonight. But this guy's talking about eternity. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about a Savior. He's talking about eternal life and death. He's not going to introduce a hypothetical that's impossible. It's only going to confuse. So I don't hold that position. To me, then, when I look at, again, verses 4 and 5, the idea that you know, this person is never truly saved, but just professed, is appealing to me, but I just can't go there. Now, in light of the rest of the teaching of the Bible, and I think it's very, very important as we talk about these few verses here, is that the overwhelming tone, the overwhelming tone, I mean, you talk about 99.9% of the New Testament emphasizes the security of the believer. In the book of Ephesians, all the way through those early chapters, the past tense is continually used related to our salvation. God speaks of our salvation as being so sure that He already sees me seated in the heavenlies. I never spend not even 5 seconds of my life wondering whether I'm going to stand before that heavenly throne one day and cast my crown before the King that dwells there in heaven. Because of the tone of the New Testament, the security of the believer. And I'm completely secure in my salvation that I have in Jesus. But then I don't ever intend upon becoming an apostate. And so in light of the rest of the teaching of the Bible, this falling away that's described in verse 6, to me, it can only refer to apostasy. And what an apostate is when a person trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They trust in Him for salvation as a free gift. And then they come to a point in their Christian life and in their life where they deliberately leave a faith in Jesus as the basis for their salvation, and they leave it for any other thing. And any other thing is always works or self-righteousness. That's a characteristic of every other religion or non-religion in the world. It's what makes Christianity distinctive from everything else. Everything else is works. It's self-righteousness. An attempt to establish my own right standing before God. Christianity is, so you have all of these other things where we're reaching up to God in an effort to make ourselves good enough. Christianity is God saying, that'll never happen, and He reaches down to us. And He gives us a righteousness that we could never have. The perfect righteousness of Christ put to my account when I trust in the Lord Jesus. And so an apostate is someone who deliberately walks away from a faith in Jesus Christ alone as the basis for their salvation. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews has been dealing with all the way through the book of Hebrews. Don't go back under any other righteousness. Stick with Christ. So with apostate, you have a deliberate, willful rejection of Jesus, where someone comes to a place in their life where they say, I don't want anything to do with Him. I don't want Him as my Savior. I don't want Him as my Lord. I don't want anything to do with Him ever again for the rest of my life. And they die in that condition. They die in that condition. Then you're dealing with an apostate. No Christian can ever lose their salvation, but it does appear to me that they can leave their salvation. Now, the apostate, and it's very important to notice, I mean, this thing turns on some, the reasoning of the writer of the book of Hebrews is so intricate that he's killing me, candidly. But anyway, enough about my problems. But the apostate is different from the mere professor, one who just professes to know Christ, but there's never any change in their life, and they never really did know Him at all. And so the apostate is one who has truly experienced a changed life that only the Holy Spirit can bring. The apostate is different than the backslider. And one of the things that makes the apostate different from the backslider is the backslider will be back. He'll come back to God. Now, you and I look at it and we say, we see this person and they're off in the world and they're entrenched in it. And one time, you know, they were talking about the Lord and loving the Lord, and we saw fruit for years, and wow, now we run into them and go, what in the world is that? You and I can't look at that and say, and definitively, that was a person who absolutely knew the Lord, but they just played the game for a while, or they didn't know the Lord. They were just a professor, and they just played the game for a while, or to look at them and say, no, they really did know the Lord, and they've backslidden, but they'll be back, or to look at them and say, no, they're gone. They're an apostate. We can't look at them and say, I know what that person is. But God can look at them, and he knows what that person is. And the backslider will always come back. The backslider possesses a godly sorrow. He or she, they go out, they're engaged in their sin, they're doing what they're doing, but they're thoroughly miserable in the midst of it. They know they're wrong, they're under conviction the whole time and all. I think of Peter, you know, when he denied the Lord three times and he was convicted of his sin and immediately wept bitterly and he came back to the Lord and the Lord restored him and all of these things. So this passage doesn't apply to the person who sins even miserably in their walk with the Lord, or they backslide. And so often a person will walk away from the Lord for a weekend or a week or a month or whatever it might be, and they'll think, I've committed the unpardonable sin and I'm the apostate that's described in Hebrews chapter 6. I want to come back to the Lord. I want to come back to the Lord. But I know I'm an apostate. It says it's impossible to renew him back to repentance. There's no way I'm going to die in this condition. He's not talking about that kind of person. That is a complete misunderstanding of the passage. That person is a backslider. That person is not an apostate. The apostate doesn't want to come back. Doesn't care to come back. Doesn't want anything to do with God at all. There's no conviction in their life over the sin that they're engaged in. The apostate doesn't have any regret at all. No, the backslider who regrets their backsliding and desires to return to the Lord should never, ever, ever, ever apply this passage to themselves. That's not what he's talking about. It is to compare apples with oranges. It is to compare apples with rye bread. Two entirely different things that are being addressed. And so the devil comes in so often with, you know, Hebrews chapter 6 and gets people when they fail in a situation or when they backslide and they want to come back and you know, it's amazing. That's where the Bible will turn open to them sometimes. They think they're in that category and the devil tries to move them away from God forever. And so this wasn't written in order that people would doubt their salvation every time they sin. We're talking here about apostates. And if you're not an apostate, this passage is not talking about you. It's not the kind of person that he's talking about here where the backslider is, wants to come back. This person has no desire to return to the Lord. And it's a very real possibility. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1. He said, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Talking about apostasy. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so that's the situation with the apostate. The interesting thing about the apostate is that And no one should ever consider themselves an apostate or unable to return to the Lord, even if a person gets in a place where, for whatever reason, you know, in the middle of the night, they shake their fist at God. And I remember, you know, I've had a few conversations with people through the years, and they curse God, and how come, and I don't understand all that thing, you know. And they just walk away from him and all. And then later in their life, they want to come back and say, I can't do it after what I did to God. I'm the Hebrews chapter 6. No, anybody can return to the Lord that wants to return to the Lord. It is when a person is an apostate and dies in that condition, then that person has revealed themselves by virtue of dying in that condition. They have revealed themselves to be an apostate. And so anybody can turn back to the Lord. Too many people put themselves in a category that this passage isn't speaking about. So if they fall away, and to me the idea has to be, to match the rest of Scripture, if they fall away for the rest of their life and they die, now it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. Now, that's the reason that this apostasy that he's talking about and that they're being tempted to engage in is so serious, because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and they put him to an open shame. When Jesus died on the cross, remember he endured the cross? Writer book of Hebrews is going to tell us later. He endured the cross, and what did he do? He despised the shame. But at least when he was crucified the first time, it was by people who didn't know better. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The greater shame is for a person who knows him and has been blessed in the way that the blessing is described in verses 4 and 5, and that person turns their back on Christ and then becomes publicly known for having done so. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that brings the greater shame on Christ. And that's why it's so serious. They put him to an open shame, a worse shame, because they've known him personally, been blessed by him, tasted of all of these things, and then they reject him on top of it. Neither the religious Jews nor the Romans were guilty of that. This is a greater sin. Now, this is the kind of thing that these Hebrew believers are being tempted by others to do. And the writer of the book of Hebrews lets them know in no uncertain terms how serious this step is that they're being tempted to make, to abandon Christ as their means of salvation and gaining a right standing before God. And I personally don't have any problem with it. None. That's why I don't feel compelled to explain the passage away in any way. I accept people's disagreeing with me. That's fine. You're free to do that. But I don't feel compelled to go to the passage and try and make it something, say something other than what it says. It is strong because it is intended to be strong and to warn people away from ever abandoning Christ for their salvation. And so I don't want to weaken the passage in any way. I want it to have its full strength. The Bible's perfect. So when the Bible has this incredible tone to it of the security of the believer and intends every single person to kind of be under that tent, not have to think about any of that stuff at all. You're on your way to heaven. Praise the Lord. Stay with Christ. Don't abandon him for anything else and all. And then someone gets to the edge of the tent and they're in danger of slipping off into, you know, the rapids or something like that. I don't mind a passage like this in the Bible that warns that kind of person. You better be careful about that. And somehow I think that what is best in producing a disciple of Jesus is to have the overwhelming tone of the New Testament reassure us of the security of the believer in our salvation, and then to include a warning against ever becoming an apostate. And it produces a sobriety that I think is healthy in the body of Christ. I think it's very healthy. I think about those who once believed that their salvation was found in Jesus alone in their Christian walk, but later on they declare that all roads lead to heaven if as long as a person is sincere. That's the kind of person this passage is written to, among others. And a passage like this is needed to wake that kind of person up to the fact that this is not a game and they are apostates and they better repent of their apostasy. If anyone sits in this room, and I have no intent, I'm not badgering, but if anyone sits in this room or any room in the whole world and I consider myself a Christian and on my way to heaven on the basis of being what the Bible teaches, and yet I believe and teach and think that really all roads lead to heaven, There's just, you just get on one of them and be sincere, you're an apostate. You're an apostate. You're the person that the entire book of Hebrews was written to. You are wrong. And you are in a danger that, I mean, here's the writer of the Hebrews, he's pulling out every stop to try and wake that kind of person up. To say, stop being so, you know, thrilled with your own intellect and your own ideas and these kinds of things. You better stay in Christ. He didn't just do that on the cross to do that on the cross and be one of many ways to get to heaven. He is the way to get to heaven. He is the only way to get to heaven. Be thankful there is a way to get to heaven. And that's who he's talking to. And that kind of person is legion in churches that are considered Christian churches. And that's why there's the need for that kind of clarity. I am either in Christ or I'm out of Christ. And he brings it in. And I think that I personally, I love clarity. And I love the passage. I love what it works within me. But you know, I never intend on being an apostate. Life has never been so good. Life has never been so hard as being a Christian. And in some ways, but it's never been so good. I have no intention of ever walking away from him. And by his grace and his spirit, I'm going to stay faithful to him till the day that he returns. And so the passage teaches something very, very simple. Here's what it teaches. Don't ever become an apostate and die in that condition. Don't do that. That's the point he's making. That's the temptation that they're being faced with. And that's what he speaks to them while they're being tempted in order to speak a little sanity into their lives. And then he brings an illustration from nature and agriculture in verse 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so, like rain falling on a field, when the gospel falls upon a human heart and a human life, the fruit that rain or that gospel produces will reveal what kind of a heart that is and what kind of a field it is. Whether I accept the gospel or I reject the gospel, that is no reflection on the gospel. No reflection on the gospel. The beauty of it, the truth of it, the majesty of it. What I do with the gospel is a revelation of my own heart. Whether my heart is a good heart toward the things of God or whether my heart is a heart that is going to bring forth briars and is a heart that is really suitable only for producing what needs to be burned ultimately. And so that my response to God's offer, that is no reflection on God. It's a reflection on me. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So what does he do? Comes in right behind the exhortation, and he encourages them. He encourages them. And so when he talks with them and he says, listen, we're confident of better things concerning you and all, though we speak in this manner, he makes sure that they know that he's not declaring them to be in the category of an apostate at the moment. But he does not dismiss the warning as having no application to him. He doesn't say, well, listen, I know this really, I'm just talking theoretically, and I know that this doesn't have any application to you folks or where you are at all like that. It's just this perfect balance. He encourages them here and says, listen, I'm not saying you are that. But he leaves enough of the weight of that passage to sit on them. To give them a healthy, godly fear, to make the right decision, and to have a fear of God that stands against the fear of man. There's just that perfect balance in the passage. Doesn't cast doubt on their salvation, but he doesn't lighten the load of the warning off of them either. He just simply is declaring to them that he's confident that they're going to be wise enough not to go in the direction that they're being tempted to go in. And so, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So these aren't, you know, these aren't novices in their walk with the Lord. They've served the Lord, and they've served God's people. But here they are, they're in danger here. They've got this history with God, history of service with God's people. And yet here this temptation is going on. But he reminds them, listen, God remembers what you've done for him, what you've done for his people. But sometimes a person can be in a place where, you know, at one time in their life, they did a lot of things for God. And they did a lot of things for God's people. But they became apostates. I can't look back and say, well, you know, I spent 20 years of my life doing a lot of good things and all. And just because I'm out here in left field now on this thing, you know, what about all that? And I mean, they're kind of in the same place. And so there's the encouragement here, but it doesn't mean that they're in the clear, you know, just on the basis of that. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He said, put your eyes on people. Get your eyes off all these other people that are trying to lure you into something else. So get your eyes on people who are marked by faith in God and perseverance in their relationship with the Lord. They believe what God has said, and they just keep walking with God no matter what. So make those your heroes. Make those your models. Make those the people that are speaking into your life rather than the people you're letting speak into your life now. And then as an example of someone who has, through faith and patience, inherited the promises, he talks now about Abraham. And it's the father of the nation of Israel. He couldn't pull out a better example than this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, and here's the promise that he made to Abraham, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Now God has a problem, doesn't he? If God wants to swear something to make it, his word is enough for him to just come in and say, this is true, that's fine. But if God wants to give an emphasis to what he's saying and say, I swear to this, who does he swear by? You always swear by someone greater than you or something greater than you. I remember as a kid, I mean, my twin brother and I, we're such liars about everything. What can I say? I didn't mean to impugn him. He was. I mean, he's a but you know, you just would lie about stuff. I mean, you'd eat the whole, you know, bowl of cookies or whatever. Come in, you know, what happened to the? I have no idea what happened to the cookies on that. You ate every one of those cookies. I did not. You did so. You ate. Who else ate all of those cookies? I didn't eat all those cookies. I swear to God, I didn't eat all those cookies. I swear on the Bible I didn't. I swear on a stack of Bibles that I didn't. Now, the more you add to that, you see, a person that has to resort to those kind of things, typically, there's such a glaring lack of character that they've got to bring these other things in to help bolster their case. So we have a lot of things, and that's why we swear on the Bible. We swear, you know, to God and this kind of thing, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us, God. But if God wants to swear by something and make an oath, there's no one greater than him. So what does he? He just makes an oath by himself. And he gave a promise that swore by himself. He's the surety that this is going to happen. He said to Abraham, verse 14, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That's the promise that he gave to Abraham. And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God gave him a promise. He had to walk by faith that God would keep the promise. He did walk by faith and persevered, continued to walk by faith until the promise came to pass. And by virtue of doing that, the promise came to pass. And what is true of the promise that God gave Abraham concerning making a great nation of him and all of this is true concerning what God has said to us about faith in Christ and salvation in Jesus for salvation. You just put your trust in that, and then you continue to trust the Lord to bring that to its full fruition. He will be faithful to bring it to pass. And for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So if you don't trust anybody and you say, listen, you stole my watch or whatever kind of a deal. Like, no, I didn't. And you say, you swear to God you didn't? And they say, I swear to God that I didn't, you know, and it ends the dispute. Except if you're a little kid, you'd even care about saying that. But in a normal situation, that would end the argument because you've sworn on something higher than that. And the point is that the writer is making is if God says something, that should end all dispute. It should end all dispute. God has declared that salvation is in His Son. What in the world is a dispute continuing on in your minds about these things? When God says something, it should end the dispute. That's what He's communicating to them. And God's Word should end disputes within our hearts and what we believe and what we don't believe. And thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, He might have strong consolation. God can be trusted not only because God will not lie, but it's impossible for God to lie. So when you have God saying something over here about salvation or about anything, and you have man saying something over here about salvation or about anything, and they don't match, you go with God, because man is known to lie or to be self-deceived. In God, it is impossible for him to lie and to be deceived. So always, if I'm forced to choose between the two, they're being forced to choose between the two, go with God. Go with God. The stakes are pretty high. Go with God. That's what he's saying here. And then he talks about us as in Christ here, who have fled, verse 18, for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here he speaks of, what the Lord provides for us in Christ and who he is and what he is and what nobody else can be related to our salvation. And you notice in verse 18 he talks about the fact that this salvation provides us with a refuge in life. No matter where I am, I can be in Save Mart. I can be in Yosemite. I can be anywhere in the whole wide world. And whenever I need a refuge, place to escape, place to hide, safe place, just got to turn to Him. Start talking to Him about things. And this whole world just going crazy maybe all around you. And anytime I want, I've got a refuge in Him. And only Jesus can provide that. The law of Moses can't provide that. Nothing else can provide that. A place of comfort, a place of peace. And so if we just stay trusting in Christ for our salvation, we have a strong consolation related to our salvation. He's a refuge for us. And then notice in verse 19, this salvation provides us with an anchor for the soul. And that anchor goes all the way into heaven. It's a picture of a stormy sea, and life is full of storms. Life is full of a lot of you know, ups and downs and this kind of thing. So you got to have, God knows we've got to have an anchor, not for a ship, but an anchor for our soul. Got to have a salvation that's sure and that's steadfast, that can hold in the storms of life. No works-based salvation can be sure in the storms of life, because they're too unstable, because they're dependent upon us, our faithfulness. But this anchor goes all the way into heaven. You look at an anchor, and an anchor is great, but its greatness is determined by what it's anchored into. Can it hold in the storms? What it's anchored into. This salvation that we have, it goes all the way into heaven, and it's anchored in heaven. There is nothing on earth that can affect it, where our anchor holds, because of our salvation being in Christ. And notice in verse 20, this salvation provides us with a forerunner into heaven. So there'll be Toyotas up there. And so no, that's not what he's talking about at all. It's an old joke. I hate myself for having said it. But you needed a break. He's the forerunner. Jesus has gone into heaven before us. But we get to follow him there. And the reason that's significant to the Jewish mind is that the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies, which was itself only a model of heaven, and he could only go in once a year, and he could only go in alone. He couldn't even bring one other person into the model. And Jesus has gone in his salvation into heaven as a forerunner. And he will bring into heaven every single person behind him that has trusted in him for salvation. And as he's speaking these things, lights are going on for these Jewish believers. They're thinking, that's right, what are we talking about? Jesus is infinitely superior in what he's provided. And it's exactly what he's wanting to do here. Don't go back under this old stuff. You can't have it any better than you have it in Jesus. You can't have a salvation that's any more secure than the one that you have already in Jesus. The one thing a person must not do is to leave Christ as a basis of their salvation and trusting in him. And when a person stays with him, our salvation is sure. Our eternal destination is absolutely sure. So he's saying, don't leave him. Don't leave the sure thing for this stuff that's just going to disappoint. The stakes are too high. We're not talking about the lottery. We're not talking about a free turkey at Thanksgiving. We're talking about everlasting life. Don't move from Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, in chapter 7, we won't go into it. So, no one of you having an anxiety attack. But the writer of the book of Hebrews, all the way through, and I just want to reassure you for a moment here tonight as we close. But the writer of the book of Hebrews, all the way through, he assumes a tremendous knowledge of the Bible. And nowhere does he assume a tremendous knowledge of the Bible than what he assumes in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 in the book of Hebrews. And I just want you to know that as we're going through some of this stuff here, and especially as we get into the coming chapters, to me, those are we are in the most demanding part of the Scriptures for trying to understand it. It's a challenging part of the Scriptures to understand. And so if I lost you at about 5 minutes in tonight, you know, you got 5 minutes and you know a little bit more than you knew before. And then the next time you read the book of Hebrews, a light will go on or two, and little by little it opens up. But I want you to know that some of the greatest theological minds in history have gotten lost in the book of Hebrews. It's a very, very, very deep book. But it says things that we need to hear, you know, on the surface. I remember a friend of mine, he's a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he it was years ago, and I asked them, I said, hey, what you teaching on Sunday morning at the church? And he said, I just finished the book of Hebrews. And he said, I'm going to go into something easy. I'm going into 1 Corinthians next. And I understood exactly what he was saying. As challenging as 1 Corinthians might be, Hebrews is, wow. I remember one time, many, many, many years ago, it was one of the first times I was studying the book of Hebrews, and I'm no expert on it. Boy, I've proven that week in and week out, I think. But a gift for a tremendous capacity to confuse, I think that is evident on a weekly basis. But anyway, but I remember one, I thought, okay, I'm going to order the tapes from this guy and everything to help me. He really makes it simple. And also I ordered the tapes that he did on Hebrews on a Sunday morning. And he was going through like half a chapter a week on Sunday morning. And then through like chapter 6. And then the next week he finished the whole book. He was done. So wow, in 40 minutes he knocked it out from 7 to 13. Amazing. I put the tape in. Completely incoherent. God bless him. But I mean, he just wanted out of the book of Hebrews. Simple as that. And so, you know, I want you to know that if you're working hard saying, wow, this is rough a little bit, that you're not alone. You be encouraged, and the Word of God never returns void, and we'll pick things up, Lord willing, next week in chapter 7. There's no sense in going into it and stopping because it's a long flow of a very, very important theme, but we won't want to be breaking it up any more than we need to. Well, if Kit and the others would come forward, it sure would be great to stop, and it's all these things we've looked at, to stop and just, worship the Lord a little bit before.